any time you want to do a double shift on a Sunday, you're welcome. Jason did that last. Jason and Aggie were both sitting with us last week, and Alan helped us set up. It is a bit quiet for us because many of our congregation are students, and the summer time is when they go and spend often time with family. And we celebrated 5 graduations last week, and so there's people going to go off and work in different hospitals. So, but yeah, it's good that the blessing we've had from people is going to go elsewhere. But you're always welcome on a Sunday morning. If ever you want to do a double shift, or you can't come to church in the evening for any reason, then it will be great to see you there. And let's just pray as we begin. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks today, here, right now. And Holy Spirit, we submit to you, we submit ourselves to you, and ask that you'd give us grace to obey whatever your commands may be, whatever instruction or direction you give. We choose not to be stubborn, not to harden our hearts, but to be those who respond. And God, thank you that you meet us with grace when we humble ourselves. So we choose to be humble before you, Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we continue in your presence this evening. Amen. Somebody asked me yesterday, how's the Dean family? And I was aware, because they know my parents and my brothers and my... they know one of my sisters-in-law, that they might mean kind of the larger family or a certain part of the family. So I responded, which Dean family? And I wonder if you ever thought, what constitutes a family? When does a family become a family? And I'm not necessarily wanting us to answer that question this evening, but it is interesting. When does a family become a family? Or what constitutes a family? And we've been looking in Tooting, and I've preached here as well recently, just about friends and family. I'm not going to focus on that, but I just want to make reference to it because it is relevant. I'll tell you two family stories. One's from the Dean family that you know, David and Sally and our children, and the other's from part of the Dean family, or another Dean family that some of you may know a little bit about. Sally and I went to the same preschool when we were 2 or 3, and we don't remember each other, but we have common memories. And then we went to different primary schools. We worked together when we were teenagers in the summer on a fruit farm, and that was kind of one of the things that you could do in the summer to earn a bit of money. And then we studied A-levels together when we were 16, 17, and 18. And we became friends. And then and here's a clue if you wonder what constitutes a family, we married. And having been friends, and we still are, but we made a progression from friends to family. But if I told you about my uncle, my father's brother, his marriage was in Punjab, and he married someone also from the same, not town, but village as he, but they weren't friends. So they knew each other because they lived in the same village, but they became family when they married, and after they became family, then they became friends. So they had an arranged marriage, is what I'm saying. Not a forced marriage, and the two are very different. And keep that in mind, because when God speaks about family, He usually arranges. Now, I'm not saying there's not a role for us to do, and you can look in Proverbs and see how we have to find the person we marry. But there's also, in consecutive chapters in Proverbs 18 and 19, go and have a look in your own time, a role for God there as well. And even if you're not married, or even if you don't intend to marry, God still arranges. He doesn't force. He never twists an arm behind a back and pushes it up until it hurts. He doesn't work like that. God doesn't do that. He doesn't force. He doesn't coerce. He doesn't manipulate. He cannot. And so therefore we should never. So in church or whenever we share the gospel, we don't manipulate or coerce or force. But what we do is we tell people when God arranges, if God arranges that a certain person comes to church on a certain day and hears a certain sermon, we say, well, God has arranged this, so maybe you would want to respond. We're not going to force any response. And so that's why we have opportunity for responses at the end of sermons. But friends and family, and one quote I heard, and I don't agree with the quote, friends are the family that we choose for ourselves. And I don't agree with that quote. But friendship and family is different. And Fred, who's a senior pastor of Shofar, said, God accepts us as family. So when we come to God and say, I accept you as my Saviour and my Lord, then he accepts us. Now, Lord means submission. Lord means everything I am and everything I have is now no longer mine. And it's a blunt way, but it's a very accurate way of putting it. Fred says, God knows that we're lying when we say that. It's in the same way that a child might say, I will never be naughty ever again. And the parent accepts it for what it is. Thank you. But the parent knows that the child will more than likely, or a teacher might hear the same thing, the child will more than likely do the same thing again. And that's like us with God. God, yes, you're my Saviour and my Lord. But God knows we're probably not quite there. And the way that God relates to us is a bit more like the Eastern culture in biblical times and even today, where friend comes after family. Family first, and then it progresses to friendship. Rather than the story that Sally and I have, and many of you might have, where you became friends with someone, and then you became family with that person. But what does it take to get to that level of friendship with God? There's only one person in Scripture who's described as a friend of God. There's someone, Moses, he's not the person. Moses, we're told, God spoke with Moses as a friend. So as friend speaks to friend, that's how God spoke to Moses. But even Moses isn't described as a friend of God. Only Abraham is described as a friend of God. And we're not going to focus on friendship. We're going to focus on family. And the question is, which family comes first? We're going to look at Abraham. We're going to look at Job. And then we're going to look at some of the quotes that Jesus said as we find them in the gospel. Just in terms of family, now, some of you might live alone and think, well, you know, family is not an issue for me. Well, if family isn't an issue, and family has to be an issue for us to a certain extent, to a certain way, in different, maybe, degrees, if family are far away or if family members have died, it's different. But family is family. But if you wish, you can substitute other relationships there, maybe relationships with your friends, and even maybe relationship with your career or relationship with money. But for most of us, I think it's family that takes perhaps most of our time, or about whom we think or into whom we invest. So James writes in chapter 2 of his letter, he says, talking about Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he, Abraham, was called God's friend. So what is it about Abraham? And you'll see how we're actually focusing on family, although we're talking at the beginning about friendship. What is it about Abraham that qualified him to be God's friend? And I'm going to tell you what I think it is. And we'll find it in Genesis. I'm just going to read these two and a little bit verses. From Genesis 22. So, if you remember, God promised Abraham, while he and Sarai, Abraham and Sarai, before both of them had their names changed, he promised Abraham, while Abraham and Sarai were childless and infertile, that they would have offspring that would outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. that was God's promise. And it didn't fit with the circumstances, but that was God's promise. And then God came through on his promise, as he always does. So if God has promised something to you, then God will come through on that promise. It might not be in the way that you expect, it might not be in the package you expect, it might not be in the timing that you expect, but if God has promised, he will deliver. He cannot lie. He doesn't want to lie, but beyond that, he cannot lie. If God speaks, then the circumstances have to change to fit what God has said. So I've used this example a number of times, but if God says, the shirt David is wearing is red, then my shirt will have to change colour. Because whatever God says, goes. So God spoke to a childless couple who were infertile and said, you will have numerous offspring, and he delivered a son, Isaac. And then, we often think Isaac was a boy, but he was probably somewhere between 20 and 37, actually. So bear that in mind as well. I'm not going to read the whole story, but some of you will know this, what happened after this. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And then we see Abraham's response. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son. And then the story continues, but I'm going to leave it there. Now, you probably know the story, but just one thing I want to say. The two servants, on the third day, Abraham looked up. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey, while I and the boy go over there, we will worship, and then we will come back to you. So, either God had told Abraham something that isn't written here in Scripture, which God doesn't do that. He isn't duplicitous. He doesn't intentionally go down two different directions. He doesn't say to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and then tell Abraham, by the way, you don't have to go through with it. He didn't do that. So what did Abraham mean when Abraham said, we will go, we will worship, and then we will come back? Abraham meant this. If it takes the resurrection of my son for God to fulfill the promise that he's already made, God will resurrect my son. That's what Abraham meant when he said, we will come back. We will worship, make the offering, follow the commandment, and we will return. He knew that if it meant Abraham has to kill Isaac and God has to resurrect Isaac, then that's what God would do. He didn't, now I don't think God told him that, but Abraham knew that because God had promised that, God would deliver. So, again, bear in mind, Isaac was probably 20 to 37. Abraham was probably old. They carried the wood on their backs. It was probably Isaac who carried, well, we're told it was Isaac who carried the wood. Now, you might see a parallel here with the New Testament story. A father and a son carrying wood on his back and going to a hill. It's intentional. That's why it's in Scripture. And Abraham believed God. He believed that the promise God had made to him would be fulfilled. No matter if the circumstances didn't appear to tally with the promise. The circumstances didn't tally. I have been instructed to kill my son. And it's almost as if God's rubbing it in. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. God was showing Abraham that he knew how he felt. He knew how long Abraham had waited for this child. And he knew that Abraham loved this child. There isn't an element of abuse here. And, you know, if we used to think that Isaac was small at this time, then, you know, then it has a different element to the story. But he was probably somewhere between 20 and 37. So he was an adult, able to maybe have an understanding of what might be going on. It wasn't that he was naive in this picture, in the same way that the son who I referred to earlier, carrying wood on his back on a cross, wasn't naive in what he was doing. It was Father and Son working together in the New Testament, and I suggest here in the Old Testament it was also Father and Son working together, knowing that God is true, that God is faithful, that God cannot lie, and that what God promises will come to pass. So Abraham could be called God's friend because what? Because he had his family in the right position in terms of how his family relationships came to his relationship with God. What is that position? That position is secondary. So if you're not in a family and your family are far away, then you might be thinking of friends or how you relate to your career or your profession or your finance. But whatever it is, and I think for most of us it's family, whatever it is, it has to be secondary. And God was testing Abraham. Am I really first in your life? Can I give you an instruction which is hard, which seems callous or cruel, or at least seems not to tally with my promise to you, and will you follow that instruction? Sometimes God gives us instructions that don't seem to tally with what he's promised us. But he wants to know, and he's entitled to. If you've ever been trained, the people who train you are entitled to test you, whether it's SATs at school or at university or at work. If someone is training you, they're entitled to test you. And God's entitled to test us because he's training us. He's entitled to ask us the questions that are difficult to find out. Ask us the questions that will differentiate between our service to him and how we relate to our family or our career or our friends or finance, whatever it might be. He's entitled to ask those questions, and he will, and he does, just as he did with Abraham. It might not be as stark as this, but this is why Abraham could be called God's friend, because he didn't place his family as an idol. Now, you might think, oh, it's a bit harsh or a bit of a leap. His family were not an idol. But an idol is what? Anything that comes between us and God, anything that takes the place of God. So anything that's first in our life is an idol. It can be a spouse, it can be a child, it can be a career, it can be a job. Anything that takes the place of God, in other words, primary place, can be an idol. So which family comes first? God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. He would be a father in God's family. But God wanted to know, Abraham, I've made that promise and I will deliver on that promise, but I want to know, is your natural family, is your firstborn son, your only son, not firstborn, your only son, whom you love, is he more important to you than me? And so God gave him this instruction to find out whether his family came first or Abraham's place in God's family as a father of many nations was first to him. Okay, so that's Abraham. Before we can become friends with God, we need to prioritize our other relationships. For most of us, it's probably family. So it's the question, which family comes first? Is it the family, God's family, our spiritual family, or is it our natural family? Now, that has very practical consequences. And, you know, who do you spend time with? Who do you give money to? It's very practical consequences as an answer to this question. But here's another person who I think helps us to see how to relate to God in the right way in terms of where the family and natural family fit into that. And it was Job. I'm not going to read the whole of Job chapter 1, but you can read it in your own time. Job was a rich man. He lost in one swoop, he lost his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels. Now that's a lot, okay? You might think, you know, his pension, his house, his second house, his cars. That's a lot. On top of that, each time they were taken, the servants were killed. So they were stolen, and his servants were killed. And they're all this within, in one go. And then Job's eldest son was holding a party, and all the brothers and all the sisters were there, and they were all killed. So not only was it the possessions, the sheep and the animals and the oxen and the camels, but then it was also the sons and the daughters. And not all of us are parents, but you can understand, if we've spent time looking after children, they're dependent upon us. We need them, whether it's teaching them in a classroom or in Shine next door. They are dependent upon us. Now, these were adult children, by the implication at least, but children need us. Even if we're not parents, we could imagine perhaps being parents and how that might be. And this was all with God's knowledge and consent. It wasn't his intent, but you can read the whole of Job chapter 1 if you want the background to that. So not only were the servants killed, but then his sons and his daughters were killed. And this is how Job responds. It's Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. At this, hearing the news, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. It's mourning, as they did it in those days. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." So in answering this question, how do we relate to natural family and relate to God? How do we make God Lord, put him first, and relate to our natural family? The answer is not that we ignore them or ignore our emotions towards them, because Job's response was to tear his robe and shave his head. That's an outpouring of grief. God doesn't say, you know, make yourself distant, emotionally cold towards your family so that you can make yourself in right relationship with me. He doesn't say that. Acknowledge emotions. Family is family. Blood is thicker than water. It's true. But which blood is thickest? Or which blood is thicker? Jesus' blood or family blood? God puts us in families for a reason. We're not in families by mistake. Now, if your parents and your children can speak, you may have heard, "I don't want to be in this family. I didn't choose this family." You may have heard it. Charlie and I are beginning to hear sentences and phrases like that. But God puts us in family, whether we like it or not, whether we would choose them or not. He puts us in our family so that we can be part of his plan of redemption, not just for our own lives, but for family. So the baptism today, it was great to see at least one family member of Elizabeth who was baptized there. Because that's just a reminder to her and to us that God didn't just want to save her, he wants to save the whole family. But Job, even though everything, all his possessions, his wife wasn't taken away, but his sons and daughters were taken away, after that, and in the midst of that, he worships and says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Or, in the King James and New King James, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we sing that song based on these verses. So Abraham was tested. Would you be prepared? And the answer was he was. And so God stopped. I didn't tell you that. But I assume perhaps you knew that. When Abraham took the knife, that's when God said, "Now I know that you would. Don't." And he provided a ram caught in a thicket that Abraham then sacrificed. With Job, the sons and the daughters were actually taken away. And God wanted to know, what will Job do now? And Job passed the test. Job passed the test because he praised. So there's just two examples for us, Abraham and Job. Let's just look at some of the words that Jesus said in terms of just how do we apply this? What does it mean for us? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says these words, and they're quite strong, they're quite harsh. Luke chapter 12, and reading from verse 49. Jesus says, "I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So Jesus is saying, I will actually bring division in families. Now, remember I said earlier, God's plan in saving us is not just that we're the ones who are saved, not just that we're the ones who know what it is to be a son or a daughter of God. His plan is that those around us also, and the ones who are closest around us, are usually our family. Maybe file away, you can substitute somebody else in there. But God says, I will bring division in there. Why is that? Because remember, God doesn't coerce. He doesn't do this. So if one family member says, no, I'm going to stay Lord of my life, then God will respect that decision. But that's where the division comes. Because then there will be two lordships within the one family. What does that mean? It means two kingdoms within the one family. And when kingdoms come up against each other, they clash. You might know it from, you know, from some of your family gatherings, or you might see it in your work or other places. When kingdoms come up against each other, they clash. If there's two lords, one person serving one lord and another serving another, then there will be a clash. Now, you know, does that mean that Christians are, you know, slack to their family? Does it mean that we don't care? We should be the best. But if we think that there's not going to be division, if we think that it's all going to be easy, then we're mistaken, then we're not taking seriously these words in Scripture that Jesus gives us. And then, in case you think it's just the one-off, just go a few verses, a few chapters earlier, in Luke to chapter 9. Just the end of Luke chapter 9. Reading from verse 59. Jesus, he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And if you have the New International Version, your heading will probably say the cost of following Jesus. It's quite a large cost. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you have to put me first and be prepared to say goodbye to everyone and everything else. That's what he's saying. There is a cost to following Jesus. And I used to read the first part of that, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." I used to think that this was someone who was grieving for his father who died. Probably that wasn't the case. It was someone whose father was still alive, maybe serving in the family business together. He was saying this, "Wait till my, Lord, if you will, maybe, Jesus, if you will, until my family obligations are finished, when my father has died and therefore we're not in this business together," that's what most commentators would say. "When I don't have family responsibilities to my father in that way, then I'll come and follow you." And Jesus is very blunt. You could say more or worse. "Let the dead bury their own dead." He says, "But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." He knows the questions to ask us that will differentiate. He knows the questions which will determine whether he's number one and who or what is number two. And he will ask us those questions. You know, Holy Spirit will speak to us, and it can be through, you know, small group or hearing something in a sermon or in our daily devotions when we read scripture. But Holy Spirit will speak to us and ask us those questions. And then Jesus goes on. Still another says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now that's reasonable, is it not? Just let me say goodbye. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now you might say, well, you know, Jesus didn't know what it was like. He was on his own. He wasn't married, but he had a mother and brothers. And I've not flagged this scripture, so you won't see it on the screen. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, Matthew 12, verse 46, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? You might think it's a bit harsh, but he pointed to his disciples. He said, pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So which family comes first? Jesus is clear. Spiritual family comes first. It's clear. It might be hard. It might be something that you didn't expect. It might require a change of thought and then a change of priorities, a change of how we live. But that's what Jesus is saying. Spiritual family comes first. Does it mean we're rude, ignorant of, irrelevant to our natural families? Absolutely not. Jesus places us, God the Father places us in families so that we can minister to those families. Sally, well, her parents and her siblings told her that she wasn't planned. But she knows that God planned her. So her parents thought they'd finished their family with a son and a daughter, and then another daughter came along. But God chose that unplanned daughter to be the agent of redemption. She's the one who was saved. And the other families are still not there yet. The other family members are still not there yet, in terms of Sally's side of our family. But God isn't telling us or giving us an excuse, if we're looking for one, to be rude or ignore our family responsibilities. What he's saying is this: my kingdom comes first. Jesus' blood, my blood, Jesus would say, is thicker than any other. And therefore, which family is first? Spiritual family is first. Now, that has implications for how we spend our time, what we do with our money, but that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that spiritual family comes ahead of natural family. So we were singing earlier, nothing's going to hold me back. And the devil's clever. He knows that we wouldn't fall for certain things. Okay, I remember Yaku saying, you know, he's not going to go down Tooting High Street or Wimbledon Broadway as a lion trying to take us out, because then we'll see there's a lion and he's a devil and he's trying to take us out. What he'll often do is even take the blessings that God gives. And family are a blessing. Children are a blessing from God. Scripture tells us that very clearly. He'll take the blessings and then he'll lie to us about those blessings. Or he'll say, no, you shouldn't do that for God because you have a responsibility to your family. Or you can't go on mission because you're a parent now. Whatever it might be, he knows. Just as God knows the questions to ask, our enemy, the devil, also knows maybe where our weaknesses are, what questions to ask us, what half-truths to tell us, so that we miss it in terms of being effective for God's kingdom. And he will do that. And, you know, God is so gracious, he'll give us blessings, and even when we worship the blessing rather than the blessor, he's still God. He doesn't hold it against us. There'll be consequences, but he doesn't take away the blessing. And it's sad to see people who receive a blessing from God, even a marriage or children, And then the devil's lied to them, and you can see how their priorities don't fit in with what Jesus is saying here. I'm speaking to myself as well. All of us, and family are those who are closest to us, so it's usually going to be family through whom the enemy can set us off track. Family are around us, for most of us. They're the ones who spend most time with us, the one who we are attached to, the ones who we love. So those are the ones who will say, well, no, you can't do that for God because you've got responsibilities here at home. No, you can't give money to that person because what about giving money here? No, Jesus also has things to say about our finance in terms of family responsibilities. You know, we can't go looking after other children until we look after our own. Or, you know, in terms of honouring parents, we're the only ones, and I preached on this a while ago, we're the only ones who can honour our parents as our parents. Other people can honour them, and sometimes it's quite easy to honour someone else's parents because they don't wind us up the wrong way or tell us to do certain things or tell us what they used to tell us when we were children. It can be easy to honour somebody else's parents, but we're commanded in Scripture. We should be the best people to have in families. But it doesn't mean, it shouldn't mean, it cannot mean, if we're going to follow Jesus as Lord, if we're going to count the cost of following him and then pay that cost, it cannot mean that anyone else, child, spouse, or any other relationship, can come between us and God. So which family comes first? Spiritual family comes first. Me, you know, it's probably something to talk in small groups or with your small group leader. What does that mean in practice? What does that mean I do on a Wednesday evening? What does that mean for me in terms of my summer holiday? Look, we sometimes think maybe, you know, we have our church life and our family life. But what I said to the congregation in Tooting last summer was, invite all of you, invite your parents to ministry camp. And it maybe not isn't too late for some of you to do that now. Now, some of them have parents that live in Africa and mainland Europe and in Ireland, and some of them are in England, but quite a few did come. And then, you know, then there's, you know, other questions to ask, because then you have your natural family and your spiritual family together in the same place. And for Yaku and Enna, I don't know, probably, but for Sally and I, that weekend is the hardest working weekend in the year for us. And we had all our family there from my side last year. So it's a real choice. How do I put spiritual family first while natural family here? Do I dishonour parents, ignore them? No, because God commands us not to do that. But he wants to know that he comes first. Now, how can God say this to us? You might think, well, you know, it's all right for you. You know, Jesus, okay, had mother and brothers, but he wasn't married. He wasn't a parent. How can God say this to us? Just two more scriptures and then we'll conclude. In Ephesians chapter 3, God says, Paul says, in Ephesians, Paul writes about God. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family, and in other translations it's all fatherhood, in heaven and on earth, derives its name. So Paul says he kneels before the Father, from whom his whole family, all fatherhood. God can say this to us because he's the father of all. God knows what family is about because he invented family. He's the father of every family. That's how he can say it to us. He knows. He is the head of every family on earth. And he assigns headship to different people, and you can think of tribes and nations as well. But all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name from God. God is Father. That's who he is. That's how he can say something quite stark and blunt and harsh and difficult to put into practice to us. He can say it because all fatherhood, the whole family, in heaven and on earth, is from him, derives its name. And then just one last scripture in John. It's John chapter 15. And again, we started off in Genesis, where there's a father and son, Abraham and Isaac, were working closely together. And this scripture also is a father and son working closely together. God the Father and Jesus the Son. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." So Jesus is here going back to friendship, but he's talking, the whole of John 15 is about Jesus and his relationship with the Father, the vine and the branches. Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and you'll bear fruit." If you're looking at one area of your life, whatever it might be, your family life or your devotional life or even your career, if it's not bearing fruit, then go back there. How am I maybe not abiding in Christ? Because what Jesus says is, if we abide in him, we will bear fruit, just as branches abiding in a vine will bear fruit. Tomatoes, grapes, whatever it might be. If you abide in the vine, then we will bear fruit. But it's not just the vine. What does a vine need? It needs a gardener. And Jesus says that the Father is the gardener. So it's the Father and the Son working together here. Just as Abraham and Isaac, Father and Son, worked together. Just as God the Father and God the Son worked together when Jesus went to the cross. It wasn't that God sat in heaven and sent Jesus to the cross and abused his Son. It was Father and Son together working. And you'll know if you're a father or a mother that you'd rather take something on, you'd rather take a shot yourself than for your child to take a shot. So it was harder for God the Father, but the Father and the Son both knew they're one, no contradiction in their relationship, but a difference in role. And the Father and the Son worked together. And Jesus is able to say to us, "Follow me and give up everything and everyone," because he gave up his Father. He gave up his kingdom in heaven. He gave it up, and therefore he can say to us, "I gave up, and therefore I know what it means for you to give up, and I'm calling you to give it up." So God the Father knows, because he is the Father of all. And Jesus the Son knows, because he gave up his place with his Father. He gave up his kingdom in heaven, and he came to live on earth. So anything we think we're giving up, it doesn't compare to that. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did. That was his cost. That was his price to pay. And because he paid that price, he can say to us, "I'm calling you to count this cost and then pay that price." But God wants us to live full family lives. He wants, you know, people to get saved, and then not just individuals to get saved. It's only happened to me once, but myself and a small group leader baptized someone a few years ago, and then a couple of years after that we baptized the other members of their family. It's great. That's how it should be. That's what God wants. But some people in families are stubborn, and remember, God's never going to do this. So someone might take longer. You might be thinking about a family member and they're taking longer. Never give up praying for them. Never give up fasting for them. We're fasting now, you know, for the church family, but even while we're fasting, in your own personal prayer time, you can take some time to pray for whichever family member it may be. But God wants to know, he wants to know, is he number one? And he'll ask the questions, and he'll arrange circumstances, as he did with Abraham, to find out the answer to that question. God calls us into family, but we can only take our place in that family. We can only kind of progress from family to friends. We can only, you know, take our place in the family business if we're going to put God's family first, if spiritual family is going to come ahead of natural family. Now, at different times in terms of caring for children or looking after an elderly relative, then most of our time might be on a certain, you know, spent in a certain relationship. God's not talking so much as, you know, the amount of time. He's not, you know, kind of giving, looking at our life as a pie and saying, okay, how much of this, how big is my slice? He's not doing that. It's not in this level on a pie. It's more, I think, vertically is how I think it. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. So it's not, you know, who gets what and my slice being bigger, so it's going to take away from the slices either side of me. It's not like that. God knows that we have to go to work. God knows that we have to give children what they need. God knows that elderly people need looking after at times in a way that they, perhaps when they were younger, gave to others and are no longer able to do for themselves. He's not talking about that. He's saying, if I look at your life, if I look at what makes you tick, if I look at what you think about, if I look at what you dream about or daydream, nightdream, whatever it might be, if I look at what I want to know that is really important to you, do I come first? Does my kingdom come first? And he can ask us those questions because God the Father and Jesus the Son have both played their part. They've done what they needed to do. God the Father sent the Son. The Son died on the cross so that we could join that family. That's why he did it. And now those two, having finished their work, are in heaven. And the third member of the Trinity, Holy Spirit, is here on earth, working amongst us now, making scripture real to us, alive to us, speaking to us, saying, invest in a relationship with that neighbour because I want to call that neighbour, because I've placed that neighbour there because, you know, they're going to go and move to wherever it might be and take my gospel to a place that hasn't known it for a while or where it's been covered up. God knows. Holy Spirit will speak to us. He's the one who's here on earth now. God the Father is in heaven. Jesus the Son is seated at his right hand. They've done their bit. Now it's Holy Spirit. And he'll speak to us. He'll ask us questions. He'll just check us. Am I really first? Am I still first? Is there a risk of competition in terms of me being first in your life? He will ask us those questions. Just stand, please, as we close. And I don't know everyone here, so I'm just going to give opportunity for anyone who's not in God's family to join God's family. Either you know it and you want to say, yes, I want to join God's family, or you might want to say, I have questions about joining God's family. What does it mean? What does repentance mean? What do I have to give up? What is the cost? Now I'm just going to pause and ask if there is anyone here, just if everyone would bow their heads, close their eyes. If there is anyone here who knows that God is not their father, then please just indicate by raising your hand now. And I know most of us are, but just while you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we sang earlier, you are the Lord of all I am, so won't you reign in me again. And the truth is that if Jesus is not the Lord of all we are and all we have in terms of relationships and material possessions, then he isn't Lord. If he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And it might make you uncomfortable, it isn't my intention, but if Holy Spirit was speaking to you as we were reading scripture and considering scripture and how it applies to us about anyone or anything that either has or perhaps even just has the potential to get in the way, to take that primary place, that number one place, and please just again indicate by raising your hand. God, thank you that you are the Lord of all we are. And thank you that's your rightful place. Thank you that you can claim that because you've paid, because you own us. And even when we took ourselves away, you sent your Son so that we could be brought back, so that we could be brought near. But thank you that you did that for us. Thank you, God, that your family is big, but God, thank you that it's not full. Thank you that it was not too full for us to join. And we praise you, Jesus. We honor you as our firstborn, as our elder brother, as the one who opened up this relationship with God, where we can come to the Lord God Almighty, to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. We can come to the Father of all, and we can say, Daddy. We can say, God, you are my Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have done that for us. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you're working here on earth, away from the Father and away from the Son. But you're working here because you know that's your role, to guide us, to counsel us, to direct us, to teach us. So thank you, Holy Spirit, that you do teach us. Thank you for the testimonies we heard earlier of just your leading in people's lives. God, thank you for the obedience to the command to be baptized that we'll see in evidence very soon. God, thank you that you will honor that obedience. And then, Holy Spirit, I just ask that if there is any relationship, whether with a family member or a friend or even a career, that you'd speak even more clearly tonight and through this week, just so that all of us are on our guards, just so that all of us hold so dear our relationship with you, God, that we'll not allow anything to even come close. God, thank you that you had us in mind when Jesus was on the cross. And God, we ask that we'll be mindful of you in all that we do. That we'd not go about anything, our parenting or our marriages, our relationships, our work, our career, our role in neighborhoods and communities. We would not go about anything without asking you, what is it that you want me to do? Why am I here, God? Father, thank you that you place us in places. And thank you, God, that your eyes see all. That you know people whom we have not yet even met, who are you calling us to go to with your gospel. But thank you that you've already provided for us all the grace that we need. And so, God, we humble ourselves, as we did at the beginning, so that we can receive your grace. But we do not want to be those whom you oppose. We do not want to have pride in us. So, God, even as we just quiet ourselves at the end of this service, we choose to listen to your voice. We choose to allow your word not only to speak to us, not only to hear your instruction, but to follow your instruction and to do what you say. Thank you that you're faithful. But thank you that you don't ask us to do anything that we're unable to do. And God, we receive your strength. Even for maybe holidays coming up where we're spending time with family. God, thank you that it will be different this year because we'll be aware, God, of what you want to do in those around us. And God, I want to just also honour the families of people here. God, thank you for what they've put into them. Thank you that this church can be blessed from what parents and grandparents whom we've never met have put into people. Thank you that we can honour you above all, God, knowing that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from you. But thank you for putting your name in us, just as you did with Abraham. You took him from Abraham and you put your name in him to make Abraham. God, thank you that you've put your name in us. And we choose to carry well. We choose to bear as honor the name of Jesus, in which we now pray. Amen. If